Last Sunday, November the 11th, marked the 88th anniversary since the close of the first, or the end of the First World War. We entered into a new era time. Up until the First World War, armies had fought against armies. Now, they fought against civilians. And we entered into another type of tragedy in which governments themselves killed their own people. Peter outlined last week how over 100 million, mostly Christians, had been slaughtered in the Soviet Union during the period of communism reigning there, and even more perished in China. This is a tremendous tragedy. And so we remembered that last week. And again, this Sunday, these two Sundays together, we remember those who suffer persecution for their faith. And so we want to focus specifically this morning on Christians who are suffering persecution for their faith and how that the Lord has sustained them across the years. My text this morning would be from John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And we're reminded by the writer to the Hebrews, whom, by the way, I believe was the Apostle Paul. We're reminded in chapter 13, verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. And there are Christians, hundreds of thousands of Christians right now as we speak in China and in other parts of the world, in Korea and some in Cuba and others in Africa, who are in prison for their faith in Jesus Christ. And we are commanded in God's Word to remember them that are in bonds as though we are bound with them. All right. Now, suppose that Julie and I are in prison. Suppose that we are handcuffed together. Can you imagine that? Can you visualize that? Here we are, bound together. What's going to happen to me if Julie bows down to pray? I'm going to have to bow down with her because I'm bound to her. What's going to happen to me if Julie is led away to be persecuted and tortured for her faith in Jesus Christ, as so many are these days in the communist countries and in the Muslim lands? I'm going to be led away with her. Why? Because I'm bound with her. So we must remember that we are bound with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we must remember them in prayer. Now, why is there persecution? Could it be, and I'm just throwing this out as a suggestion, could it be that the salt has lost its savor? What did Jesus say would happen to the salt if it lost its savor? If it lost that property for which it was created, for which it was designed by God our Creator? Salt is designed to give flavor to food. Salt is designed to preserve from corruption. Salt is designed to create thirst. And that's what your life and my life should do. It should preserve this world from corruption. It should create a thirst in the heart of other people to know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But if the salt loses its savor, the Scripture says it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot. And so I would suggest to you this morning that perhaps some of the reason that there's persecution could be that the salt has lost its savor. So we need not be surprised if we are cast out and trodden under godless, Christ-rejecting, humanistic feet. Why is there persecution? Next, what do we learn from the trials of Jesus Christ and from His persecution? Jesus endured the ultimate persecution, the mocking of men. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But imagine Jesus Christ coming to this earth, walking among men, loving people, working miracles, healing, doing good, and then being cast out, taken outside the city, nailed to a Roman cross, before the angry, mocking, howling, yelling, spitting crowd. There he is, dying on the cross for my sins and for yours. Jesus Christ did not die by nails piercing his hand on fastening him to a piece of wood. He died because of my sin. He died because of your sin. It is our sin that nailed him to the cross. When no one else could and no one else would, Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for my sins, to bear in his own sinless body my sins. That was the ultimate of persecution. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble. Look at John 16, verse 33. I've told you these things so to let you know that in me you have peace. In this world you will have trouble, or as the King James says, persecution. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Friends, we are on the side that's already won. I used to say as a younger man, we're on the winning side. And then I went to a football game in Arizona one time, and Arizona State University, which was our home university, was playing Navy. And boy, if you think there wasn't a conflict of interest in my heart, because I wanted to root for ASU because they were the home team, but I also wanted to root for the Navy because I'm an ex-Navy guy. See, so I was really frustrated. Now, the game was a tight one. It was nip and tuck. But Navy made the first goal. And then they kicked the extra point. Then they went on, and then ASU made a goal. And so it was back and forth. And we were only 1 point ahead. And then, right at the very last minute, when we thought it was all tied up, somebody threw a field goal, and they won by 3 points. So we were on the winning side right up until the very end, and lost by a long pass and an interception, and lost at the very last minute. But that's not the Christian walk. That's not what happens to Christians. As Christians, we are on the side that's already won. We won at Calvary. When Jesus Christ said, it's finished, over, paid in full, tetelestai. That's what Jesus said upon the cross. And so we have a victorious message this morning that Jesus died for our sins, yea, rather is risen again. So his was the ultimate persecution. Now you think you have it tough sometimes living in Cape Town. You think maybe we have it hard here. Well, you should see what we've seen in Sudan. And Peter could tell you so much more about this than I ever could. But I remember being there and watching people walk 5 and 6 kilometers to church. You had to wait a few minutes while somebody came to open the gate. That's suffering persecution for Jesus' sake? No. They have to walk 5 or 6 kilometers in 40 to 44 grad heat along a dusty African road in Sudan, and if they wanted to sit down when they got to church, they had to bring their own chair with them, and they carried it on their heads. We got it pretty easy here, you know. We don't have that kind of persecution. But the great persecution began in the 20th century, and more people died for their faith in Jesus Christ in the 20th century than had died in all the previous 19 centuries put together. So there was a tremendous holocaust of Christians in the 20th century. And they suffered primarily under communism. Communism is a religion of hate based upon a lie and propped up by force. But I believe with all my heart that the greatest enemy that faces the church today is the religion of Islam. It is a religion of death and hate based upon a lie and prompted by terror, or promoted by terror. Oil will drive it and pay for it, and China will force it. So we need to be prepared for persecution along that line and from that direction. Now, how do we prepare for persecution? You know, you don't go to school and learn how to be persecuted. Maybe you are persecuted in school. Maybe they kidded you or teased you, or as they used to say in England, take the mickey out of you because you were a Christian or because you wanted to worship God. Maybe, but that's not persecution. That's not what we're talking about as far as persecution is concerned. But how do you prepare for this? Well, persecution is not some abstract thing we talk about once a year. It will come. Notice what Timothy said in chapter in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning verse 10. You, however, know all about my teachings, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all these things. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe or possibly or perchance, but will be persecuted. So you might say it comes with the territory. Being a Christian is going to involve persecution, and it comes with the territory. So be prepared for it. In fact, check out John 16, verse 2. All this I've told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's doing a service to God. Beloved, I believe we're in those times right now, because among the Muslims, they feel that any time they kill a Christian, they get brownie points somehow with Allah. So this is the world that we're living in just now. When people kill you, they will feel they're doing God a service. This is the characteristic of the world in which we live today. So how do we prepare for this? When Christian bashing is the only acceptable form of bigotry in the United States, and I think that's fast becoming true in South Africa as well. Bigotry against Christians, putting Christians down, saying things and writing things in the papers about Christians, anything they can find about some Christian, we'll put it out there for all the world to ridicule Christians. That is happening on an increasing scale here in South Africa. So how can we prepare? May I suggest three things? First of all, hide God's word in your heart. The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." I remember in Romania during the dark days, in Romania during the communist regime, the pastor would say to the people, there might be 1,000 people in church, and he would have certain people memorize specific, select parts of the Word of God. Now, they could memorize as much as they wanted to, but they were assigned certain passages from God's Word to memorize. So that if they came along, if the authorities came along, as they frequently did, and took the Bibles away from the people, if they took them out of the people's hands, it didn't really matter because they had the Bible in their heart. Enemies of Christ can take the Bible out of your hand, but they can't take it out of your heart. And they had the Word of God in their heart, so that on any given Sunday morning, if the pastor needed a text, he could point to some area of the church and he could say, "Please, please tell us that text." And that person would stand up and quote that text. That church body of maybe 1,000 believers had memorized the entire Bible. It only mattered maybe a couple of chapters that they'd have to memorize. But they memorized the entire Word of God within the churches. So hide God's Word in your heart. That's the first thing, the first way to be prepared. And secondly, begin to wean yourself off of material things. Now, this is where you're going to start throwing things at me, I'm sure. Well, be sure you throw material things at me and just get rid of them. Because you must wean yourself off. You know, we have far more than we need. We have everything that we need, really, when you stop and think about it. But the newspapers and the billboards and the advertisement on the television and so forth, they want us to have more and more. And this period of time in America, at least, is a very highly commercialized time. One of the many things we love about South Africa is the fact that the Christmas is not so commercialized as it is in America. Do you know they started celebrating Christmas or started having Christmas decorations in the stores in mid-October in America? They were even having Christmas sales by the end of October. So it's a very commercialized time there. But begin to wean yourself off of material things. I remember working in a refugee camp in Berlin many, many years ago and talking to a brother who had come from Russia, and he said that three times he had lost everything. When the communists took over in his village, he had to flee to another place, and he had to leave everything at home. But he worked hard, and he built up something else, and then the Nazis came in, and he had to flee the Nazis, and now he had to flee again. And I was talking to him in the refugee camp there in Berlin, and he said, three times, I've lost everything, every material possession that I have, but I've never lost my faith in Jesus Christ. That cannot be taken away from you, brothers and sisters. So wean yourself off material things. And then Alexander Solzhenitsyn gave us a tremendous insight to what persecution can be like in his Gulag Archipelago, or Archipelago, if however you pronounce it. On page 130 of his book, he read, "If you study in detail the whole history of the arrests and trials of 1936 to 1938, the principal revulsion you feel is not against Stalin and his accomplices, but against the humiliating, repulsive defendants, nausea at their spiritual baseness after their former pride and implacability." So what is the answer? How can you stand your ground when you are weak and sensitive to pain? When people you love are still alive, when you are unprepared? What do you need to make you stronger than the interrogator and the whole trap? It's what you need. Listen carefully. From the moment you go to prison, you must put your cozy past behind you. At the very threshold, you must say to yourself, my life is over. A little early, to be sure, but there's nothing that can be done about it. I shall never return to freedom. I am condemned to die, now or a little later. But later on, in truth, it will be harder, and so the sooner the better. I no longer have any property whatsoever. For me, those I love have died, and for them, I have died. From today on, my body is useless and alien to me. Only my spirit and my conscience remain precious and important to me. Confronted by such a prisoner, the interrogation will tremble. Only the man who has renounced everything can win that victory. So those are some thoughts from Alexander Solzhenitsyn on how we can prepare for persecution. How do we respond when it happens? Matthew tells us in his gospel the following. He says in chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you." So here's what we do. Here's how we respond. Love them, bless them, do good to them, and pray for them. Harriet and I were in Bucharest, Romania, after the revolution there. And on one occasion, I remember we had some meetings, and one of the brothers said, "Well, guess who's in town?" I said, "I don't know, it's a big city. Capital city of Romania." He said, "Richard is here." Now, you didn't have to ask who, Richard who. Everybody knew that when you talked about Richard is in town, it meant Richard Wurmbrand. I said, "I must see him." I never thought I'd be able to see Richard Wurmbrand again alive, and never dreamed I'd see him in Romania. He'd been in a Romanian prison for 14 years, suffering for his faith in Jesus Christ. So Harriet and I went over across town and knocked on the door and went in, and the first thing Richard Wurmbrand said to me when he looked at me, he said, "What are you doing here, Bachman? You must have some ulterior motive. Old smugglers never die." And then in typical East European fashion, fell on my neck and hugged me and kissed me on both cheeks. And we had a great time of fellowship for the next 2 or 3 hours, reminiscing about old times. He said, "Have you seen my bookstore?" Who could miss it? His bookstore is as you come down one of the main streets and you turn onto this huge, broad avenue that Nicolae Ceaușescu built. It's called the Avenue of the Victory of Socialism. And it runs for 2 kilometers straight through the heart of the city of Bucharest out to a little knoll, which is the highest point in the capital city. And upon that knoll, Ceaușescu built a monument to his own ego. It was the largest building in Europe. It has over 2,000 rooms in it. I haven't been to all those rooms, but I've been through that building. And some of those banquet rooms are the size of a football field, with a huge chandelier with 150 or 200 lights on it. Huge, huge rooms in that mansion there. But to build that, he had to cut down 23 and destroy and demolish 23 historic churches in Bucharest in order to carve this main street through. The street is 100 meters wide with apartment buildings on either side for the apparatchiks and for the leaders of the Communist Party, and divided down the middle with ponds and palm trees and so forth. But, of course, they were grown up and they were full of weeds and so forth and through the neglect that is the pandemic in the communist countries. But right at the beginning of that street, as you come off the main street and turn on to go down, and here you see the huge home of mansion of Ceaușescu down the road. Right here, the first shop on the Avenue of the Victory of Socialism is a Bible bookstore. And it was run by the Wimbrandts. And he said to me, "Do you know where we keep our supplies? Do you know where we store the extra books that we don't have room for in the little shop?" I said, "No." He said, "We store them in the very cell where I was a prisoner with Moldovano for 3 of those 14 years. It was 30 feet below the ground, a cold, damp, dreary, musty-smelling cell. Now I've been totally renovated, and it's the repository for Bibles." And as he reminisced about those years in prison, he talked to about part of the time when he was there. Moldovano, by the way, was the greatest hymn writer in Romania. His hymns are sung by all churches, all denominations right across Romania. He was a prolific hymn writer. He wrote an average of 1 hymn or chorus a day. A great prolific writer. While they were in prison, the communist guards would come along and mock them and make life miserable for them. And on one occasion, they came into the cell and they said, "On the floor!" Now, this was in the middle of wintertime, the coldest time of the year. A cold, bare, concrete floor. And their prison uniforms were as thin as summer pajamas. And they made them lay down on that cold, concrete floor. And they put their jackboots on their neck. And they kept them there for 2 hours until they were chilled right through their body and chilled to the very bone. When the guards finally let them up, Moldovano looked at the guards and smiled and said, "May I read you a poem that I wrote while I was on the floor? That the Lord gave me while I was on the floor?" "Well, what can you say, you know?" "Yes, go ahead." So he read this poem. It was so beautiful. There was not one word of criticism of the guards. There was not one word of complaint. There was not one indication that there had been pain or suffering. It was only glorifying the Lord, how great thou art, how wonderful the Lord is. And it was so beautiful. The Romanians are poets anyway. And the poetry just flowed. And the guards were shaken. And Richard Wimbrandt looked at the guards and he said, "Sir, if 2 hours on the floor can produce that kind of beauty, please put us back on the floor." And the guards fled. They couldn't handle it. They didn't bother them anymore, as a matter of fact. Persecution. Persecution. Love them, bless them, do good, pray for them. Now there's some positive sides of persecution. You may be surprised to hear this, but there are some positive sides. Number one, it purifies the churches. I think in terms of China. Hudson Taylor went out to China and founded the China Inland Mission, and over many years of blood and sweat and toil and tears, he had established a church, and the church began to grow. And by the time the communists took over in 1950, there were 500,000 Christians in China. That's wonderful. But when the missionaries had to leave in 1950, they thought to themselves, that's the end of Christianity in China. The communists will kill all the Christians that are there. We'll have to start from scratch. And I remember when I was in Hong Kong waiting for my visa to go into China, I talked to one of the missionaries who had been in China. He was Paul Kaufman. He was born in China of American missionaries there in China, and grew up and, of course, spoke the language fluently. He said, in 1950, we had to leave. But he says, I came out to Hong Kong, and he said, I've kept my ear to the keyhole. And last year, this was 1981, last year, he said, in 1980, we heard the key turn in the lock. And we realized that the door now was unlocked. It wasn't open, but it was unlocked. So he said, we tried the door, and we got in. And he said, we found a China that we never dreamed of. He said, there were whole communes that were claiming to be Christian. Now, a commune can exist of 50 or 60 villages. So here are 50 or 60 villages in a commune, and they're saying, we're Christian. And even the three self-patriotic movement, which is the communist, the official communist recognized church, the three self-patriotic movement admitted and acknowledged that there were 3 million Christians in China at that time. That's 6 times the number as when the communists took over. But Paul Kaufman said that in talking with the people, because obviously the official government figures are going to be minimized. They're going to be the lowest. And they said, they admitted to 3 million. Kaufman said there were probably between 80 and 100 million Christians in China by the early 1980s. So it has a purifying of the church. Secondly, it permeates the cities. I think in terms of Romania, and when the revival was going on in Romania, a pastor friend of mine was arrested. That night, the major that had been a part of the, had led the party that came to his home and confiscated all of his books and all of his tapes, he was at home, at his own home that night, listening to the tapes and reading some of the books, trying to find something, some evidence to present against Joseph Song. And he keeled over dead with a heart attack. Another instance, the church was bulldozed. And the ground was plowed up, and salt was thrown so that nothing would even grow there. The next day, the commandant died of cancer. On another occasion, the Bibles of the community were all gathered up and were ground into pulp and turned into toilet paper. And I have personally, with my own eyes, seen those the toilet paper rolls. You can still see in certain parts the scriptures, the words of scripture. Showing through. And the very next day, the commissar who had organized that was smashed in a car crash and killed. And great fear came upon the communists during the revival in Romania, because there was nothing they could do about it. They were materialists. They didn't have any idea or concept of how we can possibly deal with this situation. It had its funny problems too. The Baptists had built a youth camp for their young people way out in the boonies. I mean, it was miles out. They had to ride a bus out there and get off the bus and then walk up a dirt track, and there was not even a four-wheel drive could get up there, way back into the mountains. But they had built this little log building and so forth, and they used it as a youth camp for the Baptist young people that would go up there. But the communists somehow found out about it. And so one day they sent a work crew to demolish this cabin. And they came along, but when the work crew discovered that it was here's a building that's used for Christian purposes, they said, no way, we're out of here, we're not touching that. So they left. So the man who was in charge was really frustrated, so he found some gypsies. And he said, you know, gypsies will do anything for money. So he bought these gypsies, but when they discovered that it was a Christian building, they said, not us, and they left. So finally this man went to the got some prison laborers, and they were brought back to dismantle this building. But by then, the commissar was so nervous, he came to the pastor. He said, "Look, this is not my idea. I didn't want to do this." But he said, "These men are taking it down one log at a time. And see what they're doing? They're putting a chalk mark on it. They're numbering each log. And we'll spread it out all here. And as soon as we go back, we'll report that it's been demolished. And you can build it back because it's all the logs are there in number. You can build it back, surely. But please, pray to your God that nothing will happen to me." So there is that permeating the cities. And then, of course, it produces sacrificial Christians. In Romans chapter 8, we have these words. Let me find Romans here. In Romans chapter 8, we find these words. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." I remember visiting Joseph Tson in his little home in Ploiești, Romania, during the dark days. He had just come back from many days of severe interrogation by the communist authorities. And during that time, they had threatened to kill him. "Don't you know we have the power to kill you?" they said. "Yes, I know you have the power to kill me. That is your ultimate weapon. But I have also an ultimate weapon." "What? You have another? What kind of weapon do you have?" "My weapon is sacrifice. But my ultimate weapon does not become operative until you use your ultimate weapon. But my ultimate weapon is superior to yours." And they realized the truth of that statement, and they were so shattered that they let him go. And he looked across that bare table in that austere room, over a solitary candle that was on the table and flicking in the darkness. And he looked into my eyes and he said, "Fratele Bill, Brother Bill, we are God's army of lambs." That's how you meet persecution. At the turn of the 20th century, Amy Carmichael was serving Jesus Christ in India. And amidst the persecution and the pain that she saw all around her, she penned these words: "Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung throughout the land. I hear them praise thee, thy rising star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaning me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? Hast thou no wound? No scar? As with the master, so shall it be, so shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar?" The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." Let us bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that while it may not seem to be a privilege or a pleasure, but certainly it is a possibility that each of us may one day have to suffer for you, and we pray that you will prepare us for that, that you will help us to know how to order our lives to hide your word in our heart and to do perhaps the hardest thing, and that would be to love our enemies. You'll have to help us, Lord, because we confess that we are weak. But we thank you for the many lessons that you've taught us in the Word of God and for these that we've learned this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.